Today is part six in the series, Is There a Hell? Last week, we talked about words in the Greek and Hebrew that have been translated into both the Old and New Testament concerning the destination point of dead people. One of those words was paradise, and the word hell. It has come from the word Sheol. It has come from the word Hades, and it's come from the word Gehenna, which is also Gehenna. And we spent some time on Gehenna because of the way that, because of what it is, and the way that some people today question its existence. Gehenna was an area just a little southwest of Jerusalem. It was a place where children had been sacrificed at one point in time in history. It was a place where the trash was thrown. There was a fire burning all the time. All the time. Maybe not massive flames, but there was always this smoldering flame fire. It was like an incinerator. And so they would take trash and just throw stuff in there. The bodies of dead animals they'd throw in there. They even threw the bodies of dead people in there sometimes. And it was a rather large area, but to get down into it, there were like ledges. Not that anybody wanted to get down into it, but just the way that it had been dug out and over time what happened. So sometimes they would take these bodies of these dead people and throw them in, and they didn't throw them far enough, and the bodies would land on these ledges. Well, in the upper regions there of Gehenna, on these ledges, there were these maggots, these grub worm things. You know, Jesus talked about where the worm dieth not. And these, over time, these worms, I don't know the exact, you know, biological name of them and all that. But they were very hardy. They were able to endure the heat because they were on the upper ledge. It was extremely hot there. But they were able to endure it, and then they would eat these bodies. Just eat them. And apparently, according to some historical records, it was known that there were times when they would take hardened criminals and throw them down to one of the ledges. Well, they couldn't climb back up, so they were stuck there, and these maggots and these worms would start crawling on them and eating them, and it's a pretty gruesome death. Well, there are people today that say that this place of Gehenna did not exist. Because when Jesus was teaching about it in the New Testament, he made reference there in Matthew and in Mark, especially in Mark, but he made reference to this place, Gehenna. He used the word, you know, hell. And people are saying, well, you know, it didn't really exist because archaeological digs have not turned up the evidence of this place called Gehenna. That means that Jesus either lied or he used an illustration that people couldn't relate to. When he would talk about things, consider the fowls of the air, well, the people knew what he was talking about. When he would say things like, you know, consider the lilies of the field, people knew what he was talking about. When he would give stories and he would use, points of interest, whatever, I mean, the people understood what he was talking about. So for him to come along and just all of a sudden say, and if you don't, I'm paraphrasing, you know, if you don't repent, you're going to go to Gehenna. People would have said, what? You know, where is Gehenna? You know, well, south of Albuquerque somewhere. I don't know. Where is Gehenna? They wouldn't have known. They couldn't have related to it because, well, it didn't exist. I mean, he just made it up. Like a lot of the jokes I tell you, you just make them up. But the thing is, Jesus wouldn't do that because he's trying to drive home a point. Then we went back into Scripture, and I'll just give you these references. We looked at them last time. In Joshua 15, verse 8, 1 Kings 11, 7, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 3, 2 Kings 22, verses 1 through 2, 2 Kings 23, verses 10 and 13, and then Isaiah 30, verse 33. All of these passages confirm the existence of Gehenna. In fact, when you read these passages, starting with Joshua 15, 8, you will see the origin of Gehenna. And then, as you continue to read these passages, you will see how this area was turned into a place of child sacrifice and pagan worship. So when Jesus was speaking about it, he was telling the truth. Scripture clearly identifies and details Gehenna as being a real place. And then as I shared there at the end, I do not need archaeology to confirm what I read in Scripture. I do not have to sit back and say, well, you know, when they dig it up, I'll believe it. No, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. I don't care if you dug it up or not. I believe it. It's there. So, and what amazes me is that Christians, they depend on archaeology and science to confirm whether the Bible's true. You can't do that. The Bible is true, and it doesn't matter what the scientists of this fallen world find or don't find. I concluded the last time with sharing, there may not be a word in the Greek or the Hebrew that is a correct word to use relative to what we think of when we say hell or lake of fire. There may not be a word in the Greek or the Hebrew. Now, if there is, I don't know what it is, and you know, an expert can let me know, but it could be that they just used these descriptive terms because they did not have a single word that is what we think of concerning hell or the lake of fire. So, but when Jesus shared about judgment and being cast into hell or at Gehenna, I mean, the people evidently understood exactly what he was talking about. They understood the analogy. There was no debate as far as they're concerned. Now, one of the things that we hear a lot about, well, maybe you don't hear about it much, but see, this whole series exists because of some really crazy, whacked out teachings in the body of Christ concerning what happens when people die. Now, the world, you know, they're going to come up with all kinds of ideas anyway. And so I don't depend on the world. But when I look at the body of Christ and I hear what Christians say and teach, you know, there are times I just scratch my head and think, what is wrong with you? You know, if you just read the Bible, you're not going to teach some of these things that you teach. For example, there are some that teach there is no hell, that it's just an analogy put in Scripture. Seriously, there aren't a whole lot of analogies like that in Scripture. This is a real place. Well, you know, hell is the world we live in. No, it's not. And if you ever end up in hell, you're going to wish you were back here. You know, there are a lot of people that think they've got it bad here on this earth. And I'm telling you, I don't care how bad it is. See, one thing about being bad here on earth, when you close your eyes for the last time, all the bad is over on earth. You could be in prison being tortured, but once you close your eyes for the last time, all the bad on earth is over. But when you enter into eternity, it's forever. And if you're in hell, it's forever. Well, people teach that it's not forever. And we're going to touch on that. But what we need to do is lead up to this. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created everything. Now, you don't have to turn over there. We're not going to read it. But you can turn over to Romans chapter 8. We'll get there in just a moment here. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveal that God created everything. People want to debate that? Well, debate it all you want. Bible says God created everything. God created everything. That's the way it is. And everything was perfect because God looked at His creation and said it was very good. That means it met His standards. There was no corruption. There were no problems. Nothing was wrong. It was perfect, including human beings, Adam and Eve. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Because of that, they died spiritually. Adam lived to be over, like, I forget, like 903, 912 years, something like that, I don't know. But he lived well over 900 years before he finally died physically. But spiritually, he already died. Now, Genesis 3 reveals that they fell. They and God said that cursed is the earth because of you. Because see, in Genesis 1 and 2, God said, let's make man, let's create humanity and give humanity dominion over what I've created. So when Adam sinned and the curse of sin was released into his life, if you want to say it that way, that curse was also passed on to all of creation. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it talks about how that all of creation, everything, not just planet Earth, all of creation has entered into this place of corruption because of what Adam did. So the introduction of sin into the natural universe resulted in corruption being released and into and impacting the entire universe. Now, what's interesting to me is the fact that the second law of thermodynamics confirms this. The second law of thermodynamics, you're not going to hear about it in a Bible study. You understand what I mean? I mean, this is something going to teach you in your physics classes and so forth in secular atheistic universities. And the second law of thermodynamics simply states that everything is in a constant state of degeneration. Well, that's Genesis 3 and Romans 5:12, man. I mean, that's it. So science is confirming what we've always known. And it's always been right before us. But we are so used to living in a world of corruption, we dismiss it, and then we want to say how beautiful this world is. Oh, look at those beautiful leaves in the fall. You know why they're so beautiful, don't you? Why? They're dying. Just stand there long enough, you're going to watch them. They'll give up the last breath and fall off the tree, and that's it. Then you have to rake them up. Then we'll see how much you like those pretty leaves. I'm moving to Florida and get me some palm trees. I'm tired of raking this stuff. Well, you go to Florida, that's no problem. Then you got to deal with what? Hurricanes. Well, I'm just going to move to California. Earthquakes. I'll just move to the moon. No air. So you see, there's corruption everywhere. It's just out there. And the second law of thermodynamics confirms this, that everything is in a constant state of degeneration. That means everything in the universe is falling apart, which is what Romans chapter 8, what Paul is revealing here. I mean, he says in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creature, talking about that which was created, creation, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, we taught about this earlier in this series, so I'm not going to go back and reteach this, but it says here that in verse 21, because the creature, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is the glorious liberty of the children of God? Well, it's not simply the glory of our born-again spirit, but it's the glorious liberty of what we're going to experience when, to say it like this, the glory of God's life in us is going to finally be released against these bodies, and the bodies will be glorified. So, part of Isaac Newton's first law of motion, simplified, says this: an object in motion will remain in motion unless acted upon by an outside equal or greater force. Now, that principle of Newton's first law of motion is true for us. And in fact, it actually carries over into all creation. Let me say it like that. In fact, let me just read the way I wrote it. An object in a degenerative state of corruption will remain in a degenerative state of corruption unless acted upon by an outside and greater force. This greater force is revealed all throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23 talks about this. When he verse 23, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory in us is going to be revealed. That day is coming. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." In other words, it wasn't creation's fault. Adam messed things up, but creation is suffering for it. "For we know that," verse 22, "we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All creation groaning and travailing, meaning it's falling apart. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Being born again. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit in our life. "The first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So see, our spirits have already been changed. We're waiting for the change in our body, the glorification, or the redemption of our body by the power of the glory of God that now resides on the inside of us. So, creation is waiting for this, but we see this explained a little bit differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And pick it up in verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Talking to Adam, his natural state, and Jesus' spiritual state. "The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." Meaning, if you are only related to or a descendant of Adam, you share in the fullness of his earthy fallen state. But if you are related to or one with Christ, then you share with him in his heavenly spiritual condition. Not state, but condition. You'll understand. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," we who? Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we used to be earthy people. You know, corrupted people. "We shall also bear the image of the heavenly." We shall also, meaning we don't have it right now. Internally, spiritually, we do. But physically, naturally, we still are earthy. But the day is coming when what is internal will also be external. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So he's saying as long as you are earthy corruption, you're not going to inherit the eternal incorruption. There has to be a change in you. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, what dead is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who bear the image of the heavenly. "For this corruptible," what corruptible? What is the corruptible he's talking about? Well, it can't be my spirit, because my spirit is already bearing the image of the heavenly. He's talking about my physical body. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Well, if that's not clear enough for you, read the next part. "And this mortal must put on immortality." Immortality. Are you listening to this? Immortality. Right now, we only see that in movies about superheroes. But it's going to be us. Do you understand this? You are going to become, if they made a movie and called it The Immortals, it could be all about us and the, for, you know, what we're going to be. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, a natural way to illustrate the last part of verse 54 and verse 55 is this. Hey, death! He's thumbing his nose at death in here. You thought you were bad, right, death? Guess what? I am immortal. And you cannot touch this body. I am incorruptible. Think about that. Well, this, what we're seeing here, is another way of stating what is briefly mentioned in Romans chapter 8. We're seeing a greater description here, but this is focusing on our bodies, not on planet Earth. Now, look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. What we see then described in Romans 8 and in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. There is a spirit inside the human body. This spirit either has spiritual life or spiritual death, but it has eternal existence. Now that eternal existence can have a sin nature or the nature of God. The only way that that spirit in these bodies can have that nature of God is if the individual calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Otherwise, no matter what you do, you still have the dead sin nature in your eternally existing spirit. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the body is going to go through a change. In Romans 8, it talks about the glory in us being revealed outwardly. So this transition is going to take place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, pick it up in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now see, this right here answers a question. Boy, I could go off, and I am, briefly. A lot of these Christians that are saying that all these bad things happening in the world, God is, you know, like bringing judgment, releasing judgment. He doesn't have to. Because when you read, starting in Genesis and going forward, God has already said, judgment is hanging in the balance. In other words, you do these things, this kind of judgment falls on you. The judgment's already been spoken. It's out there. Like the proverbial sword of Damocles hanging over people's heads. He doesn't have to release it. It's already there. Plus, Romans chapter 8 reveals to us the world's falling apart. So, a lot of these things that we say God is bringing judgment upon, well, it's not so much that as it is the world's falling apart, and the more people give in to sin, the more they open up for a release of judgment that's already been spoken. And I said it another way, God doesn't have to come up with anything new. He's already said, you know, well, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, that's written in the Old Testament. You think that wouldn't work today? If a nation decided, you know what, we're tired of sin, we're tired of perversion, you know, Jesus, we're going to make you our Lord. And all the churches that don't name your name, we're shutting them down. We're going to make them illegal. I know all the other countries are going to say that we're violating human rights. Well, you know what? Fooey on them. We want to be blessed. You don't think that that principle that God established thousands of years ago there in the Old Testament would work today? I'll guarantee you it would. Well, this whole thing about him being long-suffering, he is giving humanity every opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We want to see him wipe some people out. He's saying, I'd rather they get saved before they die. That's why I'm not... Look, a lot of times you see something in the paper, well, they got what they deserved. You know, somebody robs a bank, they got shot in the process, well, they got what they deserved. Yeah, well, what about these people cutting everybody's heads off? You know, how come they still get to go do their thing? This guy just robbed a bank. What are these people doing? So see, it's like we don't sit and think about what we're saying. But he said, the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, not heaven where God lives, heavens, space, outer space, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, what he's basically describing here is that the entire universe is going to be thrown into an incinerator. I mean, that's the image. It is going to be reduced to even the elements themselves reduced to nothing. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, he's saying, knowing that all this stuff is going to be destroyed, don't you think it'd be a wise thing to live your life for Jesus Christ? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he's telling you right here all this is going to happen, but what we see here in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is speaking exclusively of the natural created universe, not the realm of the spirit, or better put, the spirits of people. This is dealing with creation itself, what Paul referenced back over there in Romans chapter 8. The things of the natural are temporary, waiting for a recreation. And that ultimately includes, you know, our bodies. But the things of the spirit are eternal. Now, this contradicts what some Christians are teaching. And the teaching goes something like this. Satan, devils, the people that never got saved, they'll be in hell for a while, but eventually they're just going to burn up and cease to exist. Or they will just cease to exist when they die. Or, I mean, they're coming up with all these weird things, meaning judgment for the rejection of righteousness is only a temporary condition. See, do you understand that? When they say that Satan, the devils, demons, and all these people that have rejected God's offer of eternal life, that they're going to burn for a while, but then, you know, after a while, you know, that's it. They won't exist anymore. That means that judgment is only temporary. That it is not eternal in any way, shape, or form. Well, look over in Luke chapter 16. Let's take a look at this parable in just a little bit more detail. Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they, plural, which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they, plural, pass to us that would come from thence, from where you are. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Raise him from the dead, send him to my home. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he say, Nay, Father Abraham. Now what's he saying here? Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. What's he telling Abraham? He said, no, Abraham, they're not going to believe the word of God. That's what he's telling Abraham. They're not going to believe the word of God. This man's he's a Jew. I mean, in the whole, Lazarus, the rich man, they're both Jews. He's telling Abraham, they're not going to believe the word of God. But if somebody's raised from the dead, they'll repent. Well, Abraham said to that fellow, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Do you realize what you're seeing here in verse 31? There's a message in this. God is saying, now let me paraphrase it for us today, okay? God is saying, hey, all you Christians down there, you keep trying to press in to my glory and my anointing for more power, for signs, wonders, miracles, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the dead being raised, and you think everybody's just going to come running to the cross to repent and get saved. But I'm telling you, if they are not going to believe my word, the signs, wonders, and miracles will not be good enough. Now, does that mean that we don't press into God to see the power demonstrated? No, but what it says is this. We're setting ourselves up for a huge disappointment if we think that just a demonstration of power is all it's going to take. Oh, they'll see the demonstration of power, but if they don't, along with that, acknowledge and come into agreement with what God has said, you're lost, going to hell, need Jesus. They're not going to repent. They'll just say, well, I don't understand it, but, you know, they got healed. But God is telling us right here, you need to focus more on the word than you do the stuff. Not diminishing the other, but focus on the word. Okay, now think about this whole story here. Jesus is standing here and he's telling this to the people. Now I don't know how many people were there listening that day. Might have been 50, 100. I mean, I don't know. But he used names. He used Lazarus and he used Abraham. But especially the use of the word, of the name Lazarus. This indicates that what Jesus shared was not a parable, but a real event. So knowing that, let's carry this line of thought a little bit further. He's standing in front of all of these people, and he begins to tell this story. He says, there was a certain rich man, clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. So now they're listening to this, and in their minds, they're imagining all these different rich people they know. Maybe the person standing next to them. But they're thinking about all these rich people. Okay, here comes another, you know, lilies of the field and the fowls of the air story. But then Jesus drops a bomb. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now I'm telling you right now, he wouldn't have done that if there weren't people in that crowd who knew Lazarus. And the moment he said, Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the gate of the rich man, those people knew who he was talking about. They knew who that rich man was. And they also knew that the rich man had died. In fact, there's a really good chance some of those people there had attended that rich man's funeral. In fact, it says here the rich man fared sumptuously every day. There's a really good chance some of those people there had actually sat at the rich man's table and broken bread with him. So when Jesus makes this statement, there was a certain man named, a beggar named Lazarus, immediately there would have been people there who knew exactly what he was talking about, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, so now they're no longer thinking about, well, I know a rich man here and a rich man there, here a rich man, there a rich man. And so, now they know who he's talking about. And the look on some of their faces, a person standing next to them would have maybe seen that and said, who's he talking about? He's talking about the guy that lived in that house right down the street. We were at his funeral 4 days ago. And so they're hearing this. You don't think he's got their attention now? They're listening. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Well, they knew he died. They saw a dead body out there till somebody come took it away. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, right about here, this word buried, I'm guessing Jesus took a breath. A pause for the dramatic. Because they are listening. They know Lazarus died, and they know their buddy, the rich man, died too. Now, here comes bomb number two. And in hell, he lifted up, at that moment, eyeballs bulged out of heads. In hell? What do you mean in hell? He was a good man. He fed us big meals. Why? He was an outstanding citizen. He was on the temple board of directors. He was one of the ushers. He was one of the deacons. Nobody could deke like him. This guy was incredible. And Jesus tells him the guy's in hell. Hell. Now they're listening to every syllable crossing Jesus' lips. And he talks about this conversation between rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus watching. And Jesus is letting them know, hey, just because you're rich as a Jew, that don't mean you're going to heaven, boys. And just because you're poor and have nothing, that doesn't mean that you committed a great sin and are condemned to hell. He was completely flipping their theology. I think it got even worse, though. Because Jesus continues in this story, and the rich man says, I've got five brethren, so send Lazarus to them that he may testify to them. You think it's possible any of those brothers were there that day? And if they weren't, I'll guarantee you some of the people there could not wait till the service was over to make a beeline to get their cell phones out, call these brothers, send them a text message. Did you know that your brother's in hell? Think about this. And then that man, Jesus says, the rich man, he's telling us that his brothers will not listen to the word of God. What an indictment against these brothers who are still in the neighborhood. Even if somebody raised from the dead, they don't believe the word of God, it's not going to do them any good. When you begin to meditate on the fullness of what is revealed in here, I'm telling you, there were some people there that day in shock at what they were hearing. But I want you to consider what we're reading. In this passage, what we're seeing here, especially beginning in verse 23, about the rich man being in hell, here's what we're seeing revealed. People who have died. Now remember, it says the rich man was buried. That means his body wasn't in hell. His spirit was. So here's what we can understand between what we're reading about Lazarus, Abraham, the rich man, and the human spirit. The human spirit has senses. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. The human spirit has eyes because he could see Abraham and Lazarus. The human spirit has mental acuity. He recognized Abraham and he recognized Lazarus. The human spirit has vocal cords, lips, tongue, and the ability to produce speech. They were having conversations. The human spirit has a body. Dip the finger in the water. Well, the finger bone connected to the hand bone. The hand bone connected to the wrist bone. The wrist bone connected to the arm bone until you've got bone. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying bones. You understand the imagery I'm giving here. The spirit has a body that looks like what we see right now. The spirit also has a concept of isolation. The rich man said, I'm tormented. He did not say, we are tormented in this flame. Abraham said, they that are there with you. Abraham realized there's a plurality. The rich man never indicated anything other than he knew he was there. And apparently may have not known. Remember I talked about the solitary confinement concept. And spirits, and this, some people may struggle with this one, but spirits have memory of life on earth. How many times have you wondered, well, are we going to remember what happened when we was down there on earth, all them things that happened? Well, apparently you are. Some people seem to think that God's going to erase our memory of the things here on earth. Well, you know, Abraham, look at this. Abraham says, rich man, remember. How can you tell somebody to remember something if they can't remember it, if it's not there to remember? He said, in your lifetime. What lifetime? Your lifetime on planet Earth. You had good things. Lazarus had bad things. And the rich man says, yeah, well, I got brothers that are still up there and they're living in my father's household. The memory is there. When you are, like we say, well, when we get to heaven, you're going to remember things on earth. You're going to remember things that happened. And it's going to make you even more grateful that you called upon the name of the Lord and He answered. Now, I do believe this. I believe it's possible that after a few billion years, we're not going to be thinking much about the way it was here on earth. We will be replacing those memories with the new ones of glory in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, all of this, if we did not see in this passage that both Lazarus and the rich man had died, it would appear as though we were talking about people just like you and me. But the fact that they're identified as having died means that this passage is not talking about a human body, which is temporal. It's talking about a spirit, which is eternal. Now, I want you to see this presented in a little different detail. Look over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And look here beginning in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Are their bodies in there? No. Their spirits are in there forever and ever in this place of torment. Now look over in Revelation chapter... Keep a finger here in 14. We might come back to it real quickly. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We just saw that a moment ago. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this is the second time we've seen forever and ever as far as burning and torment. And in verse 11, it continues, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happening in the lake of fire? Burning and torment forever and ever. There is no reprieve, there is no relief, there is no change. It is eternal torment. That means that the devil, the demons, the false prophet, the beast, and everybody who took the mark of the beast, and all the people who have rejected salvation through Jesus Christ are going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. They are never going to get out. The spirit does not cease to exist. And there's no way to prove otherwise if you use Scripture. Now, you can use theology of man and say whatever you want. But according to what we see in the Word of God, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're headed for the lake of fire, and you will burn forever. Now, I'm thinking about closing right here. But if you will extend to me, let's say another 5 minutes, would you like to see something relative to end time prophecy? Okay. Turn back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And keep your finger there. And turn to Matthew 24. You need to be ready to hit Revelation 14 here in just a moment. Matthew 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24, the apostles have come to Jesus and they said, "Tell us, what's going to be the sign of your return and the end of the world?" The sign of your return and the end of the world. And so Jesus starts in verse 3, "Take heed, no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, shall deceive many. You shall hear wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence, earthquakes, divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Keeping this in mind, in fact, I know you've got other fingers. You can keep one here. And look in 2 Thessalonians. Now, you're going to find this really interesting. 2 Thessalonians. That comes right after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," that we always refer to it. Well, that's the Antichrist. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed," that we referred to as the Antichrist, as I was raised now, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth, that they might be saved." Now, as I was raised, and some of you can relate to this, in Matthew chapter 24, what we read, verses up to verse 14, it says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come." Now, we were always taught that meant that we're spreading the gospel around the world and more people are hearing about it. And boy, the day's going to come when it's finally preached all over the world. At that moment, boop, rapture, we're out of here, final 7 years. That's what I heard. Many other people heard the same thing. Then in 2 Thessalonians, we heard that, verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now here's how so many of us heard that taught. This was talking about the Holy Spirit's going to be down here on earth convicting people. You need to be saved. So here we are. We're down here preaching the gospel to all nations. And we're sharing about Jesus Christ. And boy, the signs of the times. Jesus just said, there in Matthew 24, leading up to verse 14, all these signs are taking place. He said, but the end has not come yet. In fact, the end doesn't come until everybody, the gospel is preached unto all nations as a witness. Then shall the end come. And so we always believe, yes, praise God, the more we get out there and preach the gospel to the whole wide world, then that's the closer we're getting to Jesus Christ coming back, and boop, we're out of here. Hallelujah, we're gone. Hasta la vista, world. And in 2 Thessalonians, we were taught that when that happens, when we finally preach the gospel to the whole world, and everybody's had a chance that here comes Jesus, trumpet, and boom, we're out of here, leaving the world to the final 7 years. And because we're out of here, guess who goes with us? The Holy Spirit. He that letteth will let until he be taken away. And so we heard, that the Holy Spirit's got away. Man, in the final 7 years, these people, it's going to be horrible. However, we read that there are people in heaven during the final 7 years who did not take the mark of the beast and were martyred because of it. Well, you don't get to heaven unless you're born again. Remember, corruptible cannot inherit incorruptible. So there were Christians here on earth who refused to take the mark of the beast and were killed for it. Now they're in heaven. But turn back over to Revelation 14. Remember, in Matthew 24, Jesus said the gospel will be preached unto all nations as a witness. And then the end will come. We read in 2 Thessalonians, based upon what I've always heard, what I heard taught, that when the Holy Spirit is pulled back up into heaven, when the church is raptured, then shall the Antichrist and the false prophet and all be revealed. Okay, now, in Revelation chapter 13, this gives us a revelation of the beast and the false prophet coming into prominence. This is taking place roughly 3.5 years into the final 7 years. This, according to the way I was taught, is 3.5 years after the church has been raptured out of here, and the Holy Ghost has gone with this because he's no longer withholding. He's gone so that the beast and the false prophet can come to a place of prominence. And as you know, the Holy Spirit convicts people of the need for salvation. Now, chapter 14 follows chapter 13. In chapter 14, we just read, in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, burned forever and ever and ever." Right? So this tells us that chapter 14, the events in chapter 14 are happening after the events of chapter 13, the revelation of the beast and the false prophet coming into a place of prominence, which is supposed to be after the church is gone and the Holy Spirit is no longer here convicting people. Correct? I'm not trying to confuse you. This is just the way it was taught. Okay, now, back up in chapter 14, verse 6.
And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Do you see what you're seeing? That means when Jesus in Matthew 24 said this gospel is going to be preached unto all nations, He wasn't necessarily saying we're doing it right now. Because what we see halfway through the final 7 years is this angel having the everlasting gospel. And we can debate about how this actually happens, how it actually manifests. But the bottom line is, somebody is declaring to all nations and all kindreds on the face of this earth, repent unto God. Now, if the Holy Ghost is gone, how in the world could this message have any impact? Are you seeing what I'm saying? In other words, somebody's going to be here. So you're telling me then that, man, no, we got to keep, nope. Time, Jim, time. Be aware of the time. Close it. The point I'm making is this. God's warning people, right? Well, if you continue on in chapter 14, here's what's interesting. It starts talking about the judgment. Let me clue you in, guys. The events of the book of Revelation are not in sequence. The Apostle John was seeing this, and it's almost like he's describing some things. And then he says, put it in my vernacular, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Let me tell you what was happening at the same time in this part of the world. And then let me tell you what was happening over here in this part of the world. Now, let's go back to section one of the world and let me catch you up on what I saw. That's what's happening here. So what we're seeing is the gospel is still going to be preached into the final 7 years. Christians are going to be here. You say, Brother Martin, Hey, I know you don't agree with me. That's okay. I didn't say you were going to be here. All right? So so hang with me here, all right? The only reason you're saying that is because you're scared, man. You go, I don't want to be here. That's all right. We'll get you out of here somehow. It kind of puts a new light on things. But here's what I'm getting at. God understands that spirits are eternal. And He's given him a last chance to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because the hour of His judgment has come. Last call. I'm giving you one more chance. And if people will repent, they will. And those who see, here's the thing. This whole stuff about the mark of the beast, it's going to be more obvious than what a lot of people realize. And I'm not going to go into that. Go back, get my teachings on Mark of the Beast, one possibility. Four sermon. Well, one sermon, four parts. And listen to that. So anyway, listen, we better close off. We'll pick up next time and carry on from this point in this series. So go ahead and stand.